turn to John 4 this morning. A perfect text for a rainy Sunday morning. John 4, verses 35 through 41. As you know, we've been studying appearances of Almighty God. And thus far, what'd I say? It's Mark. Who said John? I'm still hung up on the ribs and the chicken. Well, I'm off to a good start. Let's start all over. Shall we start all over? Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. You know, the Lord has wonderful ways of keeping us humble, doesn't he? For some it's golf, for some it's preaching. John 4, 35. Mark 4. I've got John. Maybe let's. What's in John 4? Let's turn. Maybe the Lord wants us to go. All right. This is going to be a rough one. Mark 4, verse 35 through 41. We have been studying appearances of Almighty God in the Old Testament primarily. Maybe I should have stayed in the Old Testament, but I thought it well for us to look at a couple in the New Testament and in the Gospels. And of course, we could spend all of our time in the Gospels. What are the Gospels? But the appearance of Almighty God. The Word became flesh and appeared among us and tabernacled and dwelt among us. And that's the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So one today from Mark, and maybe next week needs to be from John. Maybe the Lord really wants me to go there. But our purpose in this study is to hopefully enlarge our understanding of the nature of God. We have the same problem that Erasmus had when Luther said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are far too human." We forever bring God down to our level. We try to tame that lion. He's not a tame lion, as the author says. We try to figure God out and put him in our box and fashion him after the image that we want, when he's not tame and he's almighty, and his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. So we trust that as we've looked at any number of examples in the Old Testament and now a few in the New, that we shall be reminded again that God is indeed almighty, all-glorious, all-powerful. Father, do enlarge our understanding. Show us your greatness and show us your glory. Show us our smallness, that we might see the greatness of your everlasting love. You do hold your people fast. We thank you for that, and we pray for your Spirit to be our preacher and our teacher and our comforter and our counselor this morning. So open our hearts and illumine our understanding through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, these disciples were having a dreadful time of it that night on the lake. The wind was blowing, the rain was falling, the sea was rising, the boat was filling. They thought they were dying, and through it all, Jesus was sound asleep. Ever seem to you like he's sound asleep as you wrestle with your storms, your trials and tribulations. And it was in that context that the disciples asked what many scholars and philosophers have long believed to be the greatest question of life. Do you not care that we are perishing? This little vignette hinges on two questions, and that's the first one. The first one they asked to the Lord himself. Do you not care that we are perishing? The second question they asked among themselves. Who is this person in the boat with us? Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's our two-point outline. We just look at both those questions. First one, verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We ask the same question. Lord, don't you care about my problems? Don't you care that I'm sick, that I'm dying, that I'm afraid, that I'm lonely, that I'm frightened, I'm worried? Don't you care that I've been rejected? Don't you care? It seems that no one else cares. No one else seems to love me. Don't you love me? You know, the Lord often seems to be very quiet, doesn't he? We last couple of weeks, we looked at the exiles, the Jewish exiles, and they must have thought the Lord was awfully quiet. He didn't speak to them much, maybe through prophets now and then, but remember, the nations were at ease. Everything was calm. Persia was in control. The exiles were exiles and a long way from home. Did God care? Did God even speak to them? You know, we don't expect the world to care about us, I don't think, do we? Why did someone come up with the expression that the world is a cold and cruel place? It's a cold and cruel world out there. We hear that from time to time. Why'd somebody come up with that expression? But that it's true. The world's cold and the world is cruel. And as the hymn writer says, even our friends will fail us and foes assail us. Lou Holtz, great football coach, says you shouldn't share your problems with the world because 90% of the people out there don't care about your problems. The other 10% are glad you've got them. A lot of truth in that. Someone tells about a couple that lived out in the country and they were pretty poor, impoverished, and had had a pretty bad marriage, and finally, the man passed away, and truth be known, the wife was somewhat relieved, but she felt like she needed to put an obituary in the paper, so she went to the newspaper and found out it cost $1 per word for that obituary. So she thought about it and told the editor, just say, Billy Ray died. The editor was somewhat amused by her thrift, but said, by the way, there's a 7-word minimum. She thought about it, said, well, just say, Billy Ray died, red truck for sale. Cold, cruel world out there. Sometimes we project that indifference, that apathy, even that hostility onto God himself. Don't you care that we're perishing? Think about that question. Step back from the scene. Put yourself in Jesus' sandals and hear that question maybe in a little different light. Certainly there was a context, there was a storm, there was panic. There was fear. But in the larger scheme of things, just let that question reverberate. Pretend you're Jesus. Don't you care, people are asking you, that we're perishing? You know, if I'd been Jesus, I might not have said anything at the moment. while the storm was raging, but after the fact, it would have been very hard for me to bite my tongue. I'm always impressed when I read the gospel narratives how restrained Jesus was over and over and over and over again. And if Jim had been Jesus, Jim would have said, once the storm had calmed, I said, come here, boys, let's have a little discussion here. How dare you ask me whether or not I care that you are perishing? Don't you know where I've come from? And don't you know why I'm here? And don't you know where I'm going? But of course, they didn't know that. They didn't know where he'd come from. They didn't know he'd left the palace of paradise and the streets of gold and come to this fallen, sorry world. And they didn't know why he'd come, and they didn't know where he was going. They didn't know anything about the coming execution and crucifixion. They didn't know anything about him descending into hell. And why all that? Why the incarnation, and why the suffering, and why the passion, why the crucifixion, why the death and burial and descent into hell, except that he cared so much that we're all perishing? He got in the boat with the disciples, and he got into life with you and me because we were suffering, and he came to do something about it. He could not have cared more, could he? No, the Bible says he showed the full extent of his love by getting in the boat and by getting in life with us. And he showed the full extent of his love when he set his face to go to Jerusalem like flint. And when he washed the disciples' feet and when he wept by the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, we forget he had feelings, he had emotions. And he had great sorrow on that occasion and other times. He is a high priest whose name is love, the hymn writer says, whoever lives to plead for us. C.S. Lewis tells a fictitious story about a little boy named Diggory. And Diggory had a problem. His mother was sick, and she was dying. And Diggory met Aslan, the great lion and Christ figure, and began to talk to Aslan and began to realize that Aslan might be able to heal his mother. And the problem was that Aslan wanted Diggory to serve him in this new land called Narnia. So Diggory thought to himself, well, maybe I can make a deal with this lion. Maybe if I agree to serve him in Narnia, maybe he will heal my mother. But they kept talking, and as they kept talking, Diggory realized further that this lion was not and is not a deal maker. He's sovereign, and he's king, and he's almighty, and we're at his mercy. And then Diggory saw something that forever changed his life. Lewis tells us, he saw tears streaming down the lion's face, and Diggory suddenly knew, quote, that the lion cared more for my mother than I did myself. And knowing that, he opened his heart to Aslan. I don't think most of us in this room need to be convinced that we're sinners. We may need to be reminded of that from time to time, and we may need to be reminded of how sinful sin is in the sight of God. But I think we probably do need to be reminded often that God loves us. That basic message, John says, God is love. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, but Christ commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet horrible sinners and rebels, he died for us. And he doesn't stop loving us. Don't you care that we're perishing? Of course he cares. That's what the Bible's all about, a story of redemption. We blew it way back in Genesis 3, and ever since then, God's plan has been unfolding to get us back to the garden, back to the tree of life, back to the river of life, and back to paradise. We're the apple of his eye and the chosen bride of Christ, for whom he died and rose again. Don't you care? Need any proof? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Genesis to Revelation. Yes. Yes, he cares. And he's done something about it. Second question. Who then is this? The disciples asked. Verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, had they known their scriptures, had they known their Bibles, they wouldn't have had to ask the question, because the Bible very clearly says there's only one who can command the winds and the waves and the stars and their courses above. There's only one who laid the foundations of the earth and who commands the hawk to fly and the eagle to soar and the sun to stand still and the moon to stop. What did we sing earlier? The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. Sing the almighty power of God. You know, what I love about this story is how easy it was for Jesus to fix the problem. Wasn't it easy? What did he do? He just woke up. He might have still been kind of groggy. But he had his senses enough to rebuke the winds and the waves as though they were persons. He sort of personified them. He rebuked them, and all he said was three words. Peace, be still. And there was peace. And there was still. It was calm. 1 second a raging storm, the next second, calm. I bet the disciples' eyes got this big, don't you think so? That's power. Don't you wish you had that kind of power? Just speak the word and it happened. And he did it again and again. Lazarus, come out. Remember that one? Lazarus came out. Three words. We're back to the beginning. Let there be light. Just four words that time. It didn't matter. He speaks and it happens. In contrast with the disciples who were so powerless, weren't they? So impotent, so afraid. All they could think about was dying. All they could see was a storm. All they could hear was the wind. And it was bleak. And Jesus slept through all of it. He was never worried, unlike all their anxiety. Storms frighten us, don't they? We have mountains we can't move. We have problems we can't solve. We have storms we can't calm in our lives. Some years ago, my mother was taking one of our little four-year-old daughters, I don't know if it was Rachel or Sarah, somewhere, and a terrible storm arose, and she was on the interstate, and she said, sweetie, I'm going to have to pull off the road. I can't see. And that sweet little four-year-old naive thing said, well, Mimi, why don't you just put on your glasses? And so that would solve the problem. All you got to do is put your glasses on and you can see better and the problem will go away. It doesn't work that way, does it? But we're all sort of naive. Sometimes God gives us little bits of success, modest success, and it goes straight to our heads. And we think we've got this life figured out. We think we've got everything under control. Let me tell you, we have nothing under control. And he has everything under control. There may be a storm raging outside, but everything is calm in the throne room. And let me hasten to add that the safest place to be on this occasion was in that boat. Remember last week I said appearances are often an illusion? It's not what we think. It's not what we decide. Those disciples thought it was a very unsafe place to be, in the boat, on the water, in a storm, rain coming down and winds howling. But the safest place to be is wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he was right there in the boat with those disciples, sound asleep, not worried about a thing. It didn't look safe to the disciples, and it didn't feel safe, it didn't sound safe, but it was safe. with the Lord. He's with his people even in the valley of the shadow of death. There's no storm that's ever too great for him, no problem that's ever too hard for him to solve. All he has to do is speak the words, "Peace, be still." And not only was it the safest place, it was also the best place to see the power of God. Right? Would they have seen the power of God if they'd stayed home? Stayed on the sidelines? If they hadn't gone to Uganda? If they hadn't gotten out of their comfort zone, would they have seen the power of God? Do you think when this episode was over with, and the sea was calm, and a gentle wind was blowing across their faces, do you think that any one of them said, "Whew, boys, I really wish we'd stayed home tonight. I mean, we should have stayed home and built a fire and watched TV and read a book and eaten chocolate chip cookies and played it safe." Somebody might have said that, but I doubt it. I bet every one of them was so glad to have been in that storm. Because what happened left an indelible impression upon them and would remain vivid in their memories for the rest of their lives. There's no better place to see the power of God than right in the middle of the problem, right in the middle of the storm. That's why Solzhenitsyn once said, "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life." And I bet the disciples said, "Bless you, storm, for having come up in my life that night." What are storms, after all, but just opportunities to see the power of God at work and to be reminded again of how much he does care and how much he does love us and how great his faithfulness is and how he gives strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, because the right man is on our side, and if God be for us, let the storms rage. Who can be against us? Someone wisely says, it's better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside, than to be healthy and strong and never to be visited by God. Better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside, than to enjoy health and strength and never be visited by God. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. We thank you for the truth behind it, that no storm, no problem, no illness, no trial or tribulation is too great for you. What an easy thing for the finger of God to dip down and, or the voice of God to speak and to fix our problems. Father, You've been our help in ages past, and you're our hope for years to come. You are our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. And so we do worship you and bless you and thank you and bow before you once again. We ask your forgiveness for our fear and for our such little faith. Grow our faith, we pray, and increase our trust in you. For each of us this week, as we face different challenges and potential storms that may arise, show us your power and show us your glory and come to the aid of your people. For our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. We pray for Ann Bonds and Lance Gish and Sandy Moore and Darlene Hargrave and Angela Counts and Bob Magnuson, that you would bless these who are sick and homebound, and Janet Spann having surgery this week, bless her. And others that are infirmed or discouraged, that have those mountains that frighten and intimidate us, move them for us, Lord. And bless your people with peace. Comfort Mike Miller, having lost his mother, and Mike Guthrie having lost his father this week. Comfort these who mourn, and grant to them peace that passes understanding. Hear our prayer, for we make it in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ.